I want to begin by asking you a question, and it's a very simple question, and it's the question of why are you here? Why are you here? Now, I'm not asking that that philosophical or existential question of why are you here on earth? What's the point of your existence? You know, what's the purpose of your life? That's not the question I'm asking. I'm asking the simple question, why are you here in church? Why are you here? I mean, you think about it like this. You woke up early this morning. Your flatmates were probably still sleeping. Maybe most of your neighbors were probably still sleeping, but you woke up early. You chose to get ready. You hopped on the tube or the bus or you walked here and you entered into this building. Why are you here? Now, someone might say, well, I'm here because it's the cultural thing to do. It's the traditional thing to do. You know, I grew up in church. Been going to church my whole life, and now I'm an adult, and it's just kind of engraved in my system, and that's why I'm here. Maybe another person might say, well, I'm here for social reasons. I've just moved to London, and you know that London is a massive city, and I just need community. And one of the things that this church does so well is this is a very hospitable church, and so that's why I'm here. Why are you here? Maybe you're maybe you're someone who's been thinking about that question for some time. Why am I here? Again, maybe you've just moved to London. Maybe this is your very first time living away from friends and family and just kind of the normal rhythms of your life. And at some point that question crosses your mind, am I going to make church a priority? I'm in this beautiful city. There's a lot going on. I'm in this new season of life. Am I going to make church a priority? Why are you here? Or think about it like this, all of us in this room, in case you didn't know, all of us in this room, we're modern people. And one of the characteristics of the modern person is this reality that we're all busy all the time. If you think about it like this, busyness is kind of one of the virtues in our society. We're busy with work. We're busy with school, with kids, with social life, with gym. We're busy all the time. And so the question at some point crosses your mind. Am I going to make church a priority? Why are you here in church this morning? That's what we're thinking about this morning. Why should we value coming to a worship service? Why are we here? And again, this is a very good question to think about because as Andy said, you know, September, I don't know about you, but September for me, it's always this kind of this, the season of newness. You know, you start a new degree program. Maybe you're starting a new job. Maybe you're not, but the newness is kind of just in the air when the September term comes around. And it's a good time for us to think about this. And it's also a good time because next Sunday we're starting a new ministry term. And so we want to spend some time thinking about this very important question. Why are we here? Why should we value the worship service, and why should we value church? A few years ago, I was reading a sermon from the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, and he was talking about the church, and you know, he said, we all know the church is not perfect, right? You know that, I know that. It's filled with sinful people. We all know that. You will never find the perfect church, Spurgeon says. And then he says this really lovely line that has just kind of stuck in my head and my heart ever since I read it. He says, yet imperfect as the church is, it is the dearest place on earth. The church is the dearest place on earth. And I wonder this morning, I wonder if you would agree with that. The church is the dearest place on earth. Now, my friends, I've been a pastor long enough to know that that's not the reality for a good number of people in this building. The church hasn't always been the dearest place on earth. Maybe that's your story. Maybe the church for you has been the place where people not only gossiped about family, but they gossiped about you. Maybe the church is the place where you went and you just felt like people were shaming you. Maybe the church has been the place where you've seen and you yourself have experienced the most relational conflict and dysfunctions and drama and tensions. Maybe the church for you is the place where, I mean, you have the most awkward interactions with people. Maybe the church has been the place where someone took advantage of you. And so when someone says that the church is the dearest place on earth, you just kind of find it hard to hear that. Maybe you cringe inside. The church? The dearest place on earth? Why are we here, and why would anyone say that the church is the dearest place on earth? And that's exactly why we're looking at Exodus chapter 19. This is a passage that helps us see, in fact, why the church is the dearest place on earth. Exodus 19, this is a very important passage. It's literally a mountaintop experience. One of the most significant passages in the whole Old Testament. Israel has just been set free from bondage and slavery in Egypt. God has raised up a prophet. God has raised up a mediator called Moses. And in the first 15 chapters, we see the mighty hand of God, the mighty arm of God using Moses to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. And now Moses is used to lead the people here in our passage to Mount Sinai. And here in Exodus 19, what do we see, friends? This is the redeemed assembly. This is God's redeemed people. You might even put it like this. This is the Old Testament church. They've come and they've gathered. And what happens when the people of God come and gather? What happens when Christians who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, when we gather here in London or brothers and sisters across the globe, what happens when the people of God gather? Well, you notice the text in verse 18. God himself comes down to his people. And my friends, this is what makes the church the dearest place on earth. It's here in the gathered assembly. It's here where we encounter the living God, where we commune with him. We fellowship with him. We meet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God himself meets his people in his church. And this is why we can say, this is the dearest place on earth. Now, of course, you probably picked up on it as we were reading the passage, but there's a lot going on in this passage. Maybe the smart thing to do would have been to break it up into three parts, but I only have one sermon in this passage. So I'm not going to cover everything, but I want to briefly point out three brief things in this passage. You'll notice in the passage that Moses, he climbs the mountain three times. So he goes up in verse 3, take a look, he goes up in verse 8, and he goes back up in verse 20. And in all three times, he goes up and he comes back down, and he comes back down with the word of God for the people of God. And really, the climax of the passage is that, you know, by the end, God himself comes down. God comes to church. God meets his people. And so I want to point out three things to show us what happens when God meets his people. Here's what happens in the dearest place on earth. God shows us his gracious heart, his desire, and his covenant promise. The dearest place on earth, this is the place where God meets his people, and he shows us his gracious heart, his desire, and his covenant promise. So first, we see God's gracious heart in this passage. You'll notice right there in verses 1 and 2, Israel, they're at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai. They encamp before the mountain while Moses goes up and he meets with God. And then you'll notice in verse 7, Moses comes back down and he brings down the thing that you and I need the most. He brings down the gracious heart of God. God tells Moses in verses 4 and 6, here's what I want my people to hear. This is what I want my people to know. I want them to hear about how I saved them by grace alone. I want them to remember my saving acts. I want them to remember how gracious and kind my heart is. This is what Israel needed to hear. And my friends, this is exactly what you need to hear. When we gather, the Lord himself reminds us, brother, sister, church, I am the God overflowing with grace I am the God overflowing with mercy and kindness. Your sins might be many. Your grumbling about life might be very loud. Your life, you might feel hopeless, but you've come to church and God himself wants to tell you, I am the God of grace. I am the God of mercy. And Israel needs to hear God's gracious heart, and so do we. And here's why Israel especially needs to hear this. In chapter 20, they're about to receive the law, summarized in a lot of ways in the Ten Commandments. And so they need to hear that before there's law, there's grace. That's the Christian life, isn't it? That it's not do all these things in order for you to be in a right relationship with God. No. It's you've been saved by grace. And then you obey the law, you obey God's word. You obey the law. And Israel needs to hear that, but listen, more than that, they need to hear and they need to know God's gracious heart because they're in the wilderness. You'll notice right there in verses 1 and 2, three times we're told, they're in the wilderness. It's as if Moses wants you to know, they're in the wilderness. And this is more than just a geographical point. The scriptures often use the wilderness as this metaphor. It's a very powerful metaphor to talk about those seasons of life where things just feel barren, where things feel hopeless, where things feel lifeless, where you feel like God's promises, they've run out. And maybe you're here this morning and maybe you find yourself in the spiritual wilderness. You're at a place in your life where you're thinking to yourself, is Christian hope real? Can the promises of the Christian faith actually do anything in my life? Can they change my life? Can they do anything in my life? Israel finds herself in the wilderness. And of course, my friends, we're jumping into the middle of Exodus, which is kind of a challenging thing to do. But if you read, and I'm sure many of you have, but if you read the first half of the book of Exodus, you realize something very important. You realize that the book of Exodus is actually a wilderness story. In verse 3, right there in our passage, God summarizes the first 18 chapters very well. Take a look at verse 3. This is what God says. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What a wonderful summary of the first 18 chapters of Exodus. And just think about how Exodus begins. Do you remember how it begins? It begins with this reminder of God's promise to Abraham in the book of Genesis. You remember the promise that God made to Abraham in the book of Genesis? It was a promise. You might even put it like this. It was a promise in the wilderness, in a wilderness season. Abraham's an old man. Sarah is old and she's barren. And God says, I'm going to bring a nation out of you. Sarah, I know you're barren, but I'm going to bring a nation out of you. And I'm going to make you into a great nation. Multiple offspring. You're going to inhabit a land flowing with milk and honey. You will be a blessing to the world. And we get into Exodus chapter 1, and the wonderful thing about God's promises is that they're seen, they're experienced. In Exodus chapter 1, you see the promise of God fulfilled. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, the people of Israel, translation, the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, they're fruitful. They're increasing greatly. They're filling the land of Egypt. Hallelujah. God keeps his promises. And then you get to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. And Israel enters into a wilderness season. There's a new Pharaoh on the throne, we're told, in the beginning of Exodus. And this new Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph. Translation, he doesn't care about the promises of God. Who's Abraham? Who's Isaac? Who's the covenant God? He doesn't know and he doesn't care about promises. And you know the story. This new Pharaoh, he oppresses the people of God. He enslaves the people of God. He plans to kill the Israelite boys. And God's people in Exodus chapter 1, God's people are on the verge of a genocide. And you can imagine the people asking, what happened to the promise in Genesis? It seems like we're in the wilderness. And oh, friends, how true is that of life? That we go through seasons of life where we can clearly see the hand of God at work. We experience the blessings of God. We see his care. We see his faithfulness. Things are going well. And then in God's sovereign wisdom, he leads you into a wilderness season. And you begin to ask the question, have God's promises run out? This is exactly why we gather every week to hear the gracious heart of God, even when we're in the wilderness. See, this is the wonderful thing about the book of Exodus. The Exodus shows us a God who hears your groans, who sees your groans. Exodus shows us a God who comes down like an eagle to bring salvation to the people. This is what God says in verse 4. I've done this for you, Israel. I bore you on eagle's wings. I'm the grace. That's why this is the dearest place on earth. Every single week we gather, and through the word of God, we're reminded that we have a God with a gracious heart for sinful people like me and you. And I wonder if you're amazed at the grace of God. Does God's grace amaze you? I mean, it should. Here's why. God saves his people in this passage. He saves his people from slavery. And listen, you would think that there would be rejoicing and worship and devotion. You would think the stringed instruments would come out, because that's what you do. When you hear about the grace of God, you rejoice. Right after Israel crosses the Red Sea, they're grumbling. Moses, why do we listen to you? Well, why are we here in the wilderness? I mean, why didn't we stay in Egypt? I know we were slaves, but we had water in Egypt. We had pomegranate. We had leeks and onions and garlic in Egypt. Who cares if we were enslaved? Why are we here? They're grumbling so much so that in chapter 17, God's people ask this very bold question. Do you remember the question that they ask in chapter 17? Is God among us or not? What a question to ask. Considering the fact that Israel just saw God defeat the most powerful ruler in the land. They just saw the 10 plagues. That they just saw the Red Sea parted in two. They just experienced salvation on eagle's wings, and yet they're asking the question, is the Lord among us? That's the question on our hearts whenever we find ourselves in the wilderness. And of course, you've asked this question before. God, are you here? Are you with us? Are you doing anything? Why isn't my life prospering? Why have you brought me here? Why am I in the wilderness? And how often do we ask that question? How often do we find ourselves grumbling, even though you've experienced salvation through Jesus Christ? You know the forgiveness of your sins. You know that you have a living hope because of the resurrection. But the natural question when you find yourself in the wilderness is, does God even care? And here's why God is so gracious. Here in this passage in Exodus chapter 19, he gathers his wilderness people, his exiled people. He gathers his people and he sends down a preacher to remind them of his word, to remind the people of his word, and to remind them of his grace. In verse 7, Moses comes down the mountain and he says, listen, I understand the wilderness is difficult. I know it's hard, but let me tell you about God's gracious heart. Let me tell you about how he's redeemed us. Let me tell you about how we're his treasured possession. God owns all things, but we're his objects of special affection. God has brought you, he's brought us to himself. That's God's gracious heart. And that's God's heart for you if your faith is in the Lord Jesus. Why are we here? We gather because we're in the wilderness and we're tempted to wander, and we forget what God has done for us. And each time as we gather as the people of God, we're reminded of the gracious heart of God. Here's the second thing we see in this passage. God's desire. You'll notice right there in verse 8, Moses, he goes back up the mountain for a second time, and God has another word for his people. He wants his people to know about his desires. Now, a few weeks ago, Michael was preaching for us, and he mentioned this book by a theologian named James K.A. Smith. And the book is called You Are What You Love. It's a great title for a book, and it really captures the big idea. You are what you love. That who you really are, you might even say real you, the authentic you, it's actually seen by what you desire. That at the core of your identity, at the core of the authentic you are your wants and your longings and your desires, that all our actions, that all our behaviors, they flow from the depths of our desire. And I wonder if you would agree with that. It's an interesting concept, and I wonder if we can even ask the question, what does God desire? What does God desire, and what does that tell us about who he is? Now, someone might say, well, God desires people to be holy. Another person might say, God desires us to reflect the glory of Jesus. God desires us to evangelize. And listen, friends, all of those things are very right and very true. But here in this passage, we see that God's desire is to be with his people. God's desire is to be in a relationship with his people. And I wonder what you think about that. God says, I've brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. I've brought you to this mountain. I didn't just save you from slavery. Hallelujah, the Lord does that. I didn't just save you from slavery. I've saved you for communion. I've saved you for relationship. I've saved you for fellowship with me. God desires to be in covenant relationship with his people. Wow. This, in a lot of ways, this is the heart of the Christian worldview, isn't it? That we were made to have communion with the living God. That's the point of life. To have communion and to have fellowship with the living God. There was a Christian who lived a really long time ago. His name was St. Augustine. And he captures it very well in one of his prayers that I heard Andy mention it this morning. But this very famous prayer from St. Augustine, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you. Maybe you're here this morning and your heart is restless. Maybe you look past the good looks. You're really well-paid job. You're put together lifestyle. And you set those things aside and you realize that at the end of the day, you're restless. That you're looking for something. That you're thirsting for something. That something just feels off in life. And you don't know what it is. But you know you're experiencing this restlessness. And my friend, could it be this? Could that be a mark showing you that you were actually made for a relationship with the Lord? Could the rest that you're experiencing, maybe that's a mark that you're running away from the Lord. Maybe it's a mark that you're distant from the Lord. And here's the really good news about the Christian faith, is that God himself wants to be in a relationship with you. He desires to be in a relationship with his people. You'll notice verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Verse 10. Go tell to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Do you see that? Do you see God's desire there? I want to be with my people. I want to fellowship with them. I want them to be with me, but things need to happen before. There need to be preparations. In verse 10, the people are to wash their clothes. This is kind of a symbol to remind them of their need for spiritual cleansing. In verses 12 and 13, God says, you need to put limits on the mountain. People just can't cross in and into my presence. I mean, you notice the passage. Getting too close is a matter of life and death. And then maybe the thing that stood out to you, verse 15, that they're called to abstain from sex. And listen, it's not because sex is an evil or a dirty thing. But here in this passage, they're called to abstain from sex because it's the sense of devotion. This is the time to be devoted in mind and body and soul, not to your spouse, but this is a time to be devoted to the Lord. And of course, we read this passage and we might think, why would God demand such strange rules and regulations for a relationship? It's kind of strange to 21st century ears. It's a good question, but I think in a lot of ways it shows our Western individualistic mindset, where we think we can go wherever we want and we can do whatever we want. And yet I think it also shows our fallen nature that keeps us from seeing that God is holy and we are not. All of these preparations show us one thing, that God desires relationship so much so that he provides a way through his covenant promise. So we've seen God's gracious heart. We've seen God's desire. Now, let's finish up with God's covenant promise. You'll notice right there in verse 16, after all the preparations, God comes down and he meets his people. It's this amazing scene. Now, maybe you've been in a church where they have lights and they have smoke machines for their Sunday gatherings, right? Maybe you've been in a church like that. That doesn't compare to what's happening here on the mountain. There's lightning, there's thunder, and there's smoke. There's a trumpet blast that make the people tremble. There's fire. And, of course, this isn't artificial effects. This is the presence of God himself coming down to dwell with the people of God. They see God. They hear God. They tremble. What a church service. Listen, I grew up in a Pentecostal church. I grew up in a Pentecostal, but I never saw smoke and fire and an earthquake in my church. This is amazing. And yet here's the tension. God desires to be with his people, but we see in this passage very clearly there are limits. The force of God's presence, it can't come down because the passage is very clear. If you cross this line, you will die. The presence of a holy God is coming down to earth to dwell with the people. How can God provide a deeper way for the church to meet and to commune with him? How do we experience the intimate fellowship with God? In a lot of ways, that's the whole question of the Old Testament. And the whole Old Testament really is one big promise of how God will dwell with his people in closeness, in intimacy, without limits. And here in this passage, we get a small, tiny glimpse. God reveals his grace and his truth through Moses. God provides a way by setting limits to keep the people from judgment. But all of this, my friends, all of this points to a better promise. That it's not through an earthly mediator. But do you know this? That it's actually through God himself coming down the mountain, the heavenly mountain. God himself showing off his glory, not in a cloud, not in fire, but showing off his glory in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is the glorious truth of the book of Exodus. Exodus and Moses, they're pointing to a greater mediator. The true mediator that fulfills all the covenant promises. The book of Exodus, Moses, it's all pointing to the covenant promises that are found in the Lord Jesus. That, friends, it's Jesus who brings you and I, who brings the church, not just out of captivity in Israel, but it's Jesus himself who brings us out of captivity to sin. When we were in bondage to sin, The Lord Jesus himself redeems us. He rescues us. It's Jesus who brings the fullness of grace and truth to the church. It's Jesus, the true mediator, the true prophet, the one who takes away the limits, the one who brings us into his presence. How? Through having his body broken, so that all who trust in him can know intimacy with the Father. See, in this passage, Moses climbs up Mount Sinai, but you know this to be true, my friends, that Jesus climbs up a different mountain. He climbs up, not Mount Sinai, he climbs up Mount Calvary, and on that mountain, do you know what happens? The Lord Jesus, he ascends, and he takes on the dirty clothes of all his people. He meets God, and he experiences the lightning and the thunder and the smoke and the fire of judgment. In this passage, Moses goes up and he comes down, but the Lord Jesus, he goes up Mount Calvary, and he doesn't descend back down. He actually descends so deep that he's buried in the earth. He descends to the grave, crucified, dead, and buried. But the glorious truth about the Christian faith is that our Lord resurrected. Our Lord resurrected to fulfill the promise, I will be your God, you will be my people. This is the promise of the gospel, my friends, that God himself dwells with us. This is what makes the church the dearest place on earth. God himself comes down every Lord's Day when we gather. He comes down to remind us of his grace, to remind us of his desire, to remind us of the fulfillment of the covenant promises fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should you make church a priority this term? Why are you here? Why should you make this the most important thing in your diary every single week? Why? Because it's here in the dearest place on earth that God himself comes down and he meets his people. And it's here that we encounter the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's our prayer that this term, that you would come to believe, that you would declare from the depth of your heart, this truly is the dearest place on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you are the God who you condescend, that you stoop down, that you show us who you are in general revelation in the skies and the mountains. And yet you also show us who you are in the pages of Scripture and in the fullness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We see the fullness of grace and truth in Christ testified in the pages of Scripture. And so we're thankful for that, Lord. We pray that as we find ourselves in the wilderness, as we find ourselves discouraged, as we find ourselves asking the question, why do I come to church? We pray that as we live in an increasingly secular society, Lord, we know it's a beautiful society, but we also know that it's broken and it's marred by sin. And we know that we hear voices throughout the week saying, why are you believing and why are you trusting in God? Father, we pray that as we come to church that you would help us hear about your gracious heart, hear about your desire, and hear about the covenant promise fulfilled in our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.